Well, there's a fascinating book that it's been a number of years ago I read. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's a series of letters between a senior devil and a new trainee, his nephew, called Wormwood. And so he's advising him how he is to tempt people, how he is to target them, what he's to go after. And it's interesting in indicating the subtleties of temptation, what the senior devil tells him. He cautions his nephew to keep the prospect, that is the target that he's tempting, to keep the prospect comfortable at all times. Comfort was what the aim was, because if you keep them comfortable, the point is you can tempt them into all sorts of sins that if they were not comfortable, they would never be tempted to engage in. It's interesting, he says his job description, I, the senior devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care. People who do not care. You know, the last thing this world needs is Christians who do not care. Do not care about the lost around them. Do not care about the situation of evil taking greater and greater powers in our day. Christians who basically are asleep. The world desperately needs Christians who are awake, who are actively pursuing the task that Jesus Christ has given us in this world. That's one of the things I appreciate about our congregation. We are awake. We are people who are alert to what's going on in this world. We are active. We are seeking to win the lost. We are seeking to right the wrongs. We are seeking to speak to our culture and seeking to make a difference for Christ here in our day, outside the walls of this church, so that we are seeking to fulfill what Christ has called us to do. Opposite of a church that's often locked up in its own fortress mentality, that is, everything that's happening inside the four walls of the church is the only thing important. We could care less what happens outside. Many churches are infected with that mentality, and I'm deeply grateful to God that we are not one of them, that God has graciously given us that gift. Yet we face a danger as a congregation and as individual Christians, and that danger is that we could fall asleep spiritually. We could become indifferent. We could become complacent. There's a danger that we'll grow weary in well-doing, because it does take a lot of energy and work to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you do it, there's a danger that you'll grow weary in well-doing, that you'll reach a point where you simply stop doing the work of the Lord that He has given each one of us to do. There's a danger that we'll become discouraged in the work that Christ has called us to do as well, and that discouragement will ultimately lead to a spiritual sleep and slumber so that we will become ineffective. There's a danger that we will become despondent and ultimately indifferent to the desperate needs of a lost and dying world all around us, as Neil shared what took place in his life. It's hard to know who we're going to encounter and what their needs are. But Paul told us in God's word how to stay on the spiritual edge, how to stay sharp, how to stay awake spiritually, and how to stay alert. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, as we continue our study in this, which really is the very first letter that we have of the Apostle Paul's writings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and beginning at verse 2. Paul instructs us here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how to stay on the edge spiritually, how not to fall asleep. He says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Here Paul gives us instructions how to stay on the edge spiritually and not fall asleep. And notice what he says here, that there are many reasons why people go to sleep spiritually. And for those who are asleep spiritually, what's going to happen is the day of the Lord, that is the day of Christ's return, will overtake them just like a thief in the night. And this word picture that Paul uses, the idea of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, is not unique to him. Actually, he drew it from what Jesus taught. If you keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians 5, turn to Matthew chapter 24, because this is basically a little parable Jesus tells about the thief in the night and how it relates to his second coming, the day of the Lord. Matthew 24, and picking it up at verse 42, Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus was saying to his disciples, you need to be on alert at all times, because we do not know exactly when Jesus Christ is returning to this earth, and we want to be ready. We don't want to be caught unawares or unprepared. Jesus uses this point about the thief as he takes people by surprise. If you knew that a thief was coming to rob you, you'd be prepared and he wouldn't be able to rob you. And so a thief takes every precaution to prevent the victim from knowing he's about to arrive. And what our Lord's saying is that if you are asleep spiritually, the Lord's return will come in your life as a thief in the night. You will not be prepared. You will not be ready. And he'll come at a time you do not expect and a time you are unaware and unprepared for him. We studied a bit last week of the preceding verses in Matthew 24. And we saw there that Jesus gave us five signs of his return. Five ways that would warn us to be alert, to be on watch, to be on guard. You recall what those five were? We talked about what was going to happen in the days ahead. That there would be persecution of Christians. There would be wars and disasters and famine throughout the world. That there would be an increasing persecution of the saints, vast spiritual deception that would take place. There would be lawlessness, people rejecting God's law and going their own way. And ultimately, the Church of Jesus Christ would accomplish the mission that he has given us in this world, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to every tribe, every tongue, every people group, and to make disciples of all those. Those are the signs of Christ's return. And we see those signs very present in our own day. In order for us to be spiritually awake, we need to be aware of those signs, and we need to be looking for them so that we are not caught off guard, caught when we don't expect our Lord and Savior to return. So knowing those signs is one element in staying spiritually awake. Now, Paul says here that instead of being in darkness, he says the coming of the Lord should really not come as a thief to us who are awake spiritually. It shouldn't even come as a surprise to us, because we know these signs and we're prepared for his return. Instead, it should come, we don't know exactly when, we don't know the exact timing, but we should be prepared because we're watching and waiting for his return. While we don't know the day or the hour, we do know the general season, that is the general signs of the times of his return. Now, part of being awake and aware is that we understand who we are in Christ. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice what he says there in verse 5. He says to the believers, "You are sons of light." You are sons of light. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are awake and aware understand who they are. To be a son of light, that means, in a sense, light is our Father. We have the characteristics of our Father, and we resemble him. What does light do? As I shared with the children here, light dispels darkness. Wherever there's darkness, light penetrates that darkness and illumines. In a few moments, we'll talk about what some of the practical applications of that principle is, that we are the light of the world, that we are sons of light. We'll talk about that in a moment. But one thing we need to note, that it doesn't mean we're perfect. That is, if you're not perfect, join the club. None of us are perfect, right? But nonetheless, we still are sons of light. That is, in our failings and in our sins, we need to put them aside quickly so that it doesn't dampen, it doesn't put a bushel basket over our candle, so to speak, so that the light can't shine. By confession of our sins, repentance of that sins, by putting those away as quickly as we become aware of them, then we're letting our light shine. We're holding it up high. So although we're not perfect, we still are sons of light. Notice the second phrase Paul uses there in verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Now, you might assume just that Paul's reiterating what he just said in order to emphasize it, that he's using a parallel set of phrases to say the same thing once again, that we are not of the darkness, we're not of the night, instead we're sons of light. So instead of practicing wickedness in the world like the sons of darkness, we practice righteousness as the sons of light. But notice there's a difference here. He said we are sons of light with no article, and now he says we are sons of the day. There is an article there where there wasn't an article in the first phrase. And that means that we are sons of a particular day, the day. What's that refer to? Well, look in the preceding context. Go back up to verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day, what day? The day of the Lord should overtake you. So when he says we are sons of the day, it means we are sons of that day of Christ's return, the day of the Lord. What does it mean to be a son of that day of Christ's return? To understand it, we need to look at what the return of Christ is going to mean. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, describing the Lord's second coming. Looking at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, here's a description of that day of Christ's return. We are sons of this day that's described here, Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious day of power and honor and dominion and majesty here we have depicted for us, the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus Christ returns to this earth with great power and glory. Notice what it describes here. He comes as a conquering warrior on a war horse with a sword. He's going to destroy the nations. He's going to conquer everything. He will rule, it says, with a rod of iron, which indicates the power of his rule, as well as it indicates the majesty of his rule over every nation. He will come to judge the nations, and he will come to judge every single individual on that day. It says here he's going to pour out the wrath of God on this earth, just like in the days when they pressed wine by feet. You know, they would get into the wine press, and they'd tromp the grapes until all the grapes were broken up. All the grapes were juice. And that's the picture of what God's going to do in the day of wrath, that the grapes, which are the human beings on this earth, are going to be trampled and punished because of the wrath of God poured out upon the wickedness in this world. Jesus Christ is going to defeat every nation. He's going to defeat every army. Every power will yield to him and ultimately be in submission to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a day of awful vengeance if you read the details there in the rest of Revelation. And so as sons of that day, sons of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, what does it mean? It means we are sons of the victory that Christ is going to have on that day over every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are sons of the awful vengeance of God that's going to be poured out on this earth. We are sons of the iron rule of Jesus Christ over every nation. Or to state it as Paul does in Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you think of yourself as a son of that day in this perspective, of that day of Christ's victory and Christ's conquest, it will make an enormous difference in your life as you face things that might discourage you, as you face things that might cause you to say, you know, I'd just rather go to sleep spiritually. It's too difficult. We're not seeming to make the headway that we had hoped. So if you feel defeated, if you ever feel discouraged as a Christian, this is what you need to recognize. You are a son, or we could say you are a daughter of that day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return here to this earth. Because if you recognize that, you'll recognize that everything that you do for Christ is contributing to that ultimate victory of Christ on that great and awesome day. Everything you do to advance his kingdom, even if at times it seems like it's set back, and even if at times it's what you would hope to accomplish doesn't get accomplished, if you are doing it for Christ, guided by his Spirit and directed by him, it will contribute to that great day of victory, that day of the Lord. We are sons of that day of the Lord. I have two young men working with me in my campaign. They're both homeschooled, and so they're homeschooling. This is part of their homeschooling for this segment of the year. And one of the things we do to start off each day, the 2 days of the week they work with me, is we sit down and study some passage of Scripture, have a little Bible study, devotional, and prayer together. And this week we were meditating on this portion of Scripture of what the rule of Christ Jesus will be on this earth for 1,000 years. What will that be like? What will it be characterized by? What does Scripture give us any detail about what that rule of Christ will be like on this earth? And we discovered that in Luke 19, what we commonly call the parable of the talents, Jesus describes a parable where a powerful nobleman gives talents to each of his servants. And then he goes to a far country and he tells them that they need to be about the business that he has given them to do. Quite a while later, this man returns and he asks each of his servants to come and give an account of what they have done with the talent that he had given to them. The first one comes in and he's multiplied that one talent and is now 10 talents. And Jesus, who in this parable, Jesus is the master speaking, Jesus says to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." The second one came saying, "Master, your talent has earned 5 talents. Likewise, he said unto him, "You also be over 5 cities. Notice in that parable what Jesus' reward was to these faithful servants who have served him well. He gives them rulership. He gives them authority in the governmental structure of the Lord Jesus Christ during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we don't know a lot more details than that, but it appears that Jesus appoints rulers in his millennial kingdom based upon how they have served him and used the talents that he has given to them during this life. And so that millennial reign, that 1,000-year reign of Christ, if you have served him well, he's going to give you a position of honor and authority over a great deal of his kingdom, to rule and to reign with Christ, as scriptures elsewhere tell us that we will rule and we will reign with Christ. The position we'll hold in his kingdom is dependent on how we serve him now and here in this day, in this place, in this time. Well, this is a tremendous encouragement to the two young men I'm working with, as well as an encouragement to me, because in the campaign, all that we're doing is seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to honor him, to serve him, seeking the ultimate reward that will be given to us by our master on that day more than any reward that would be given to us by other human beings in this day. And that kind of perspective, we want that greater responsibility that Christ gave to his servants on that day of the Lord, of reigning and ruling with Christ. We want to be appointed to a level that will be reflective of how we have served Christ here and now in this world, in this responsibility. If we grasp that truth, that we are sons of the day, we'll look at life with a very different perspective, particularly when discouragements and things come our way that we don't expect, that might cause us to give up, might cause us not to serve the Lord any longer. We'll look at those in an entirely different perspective. It will deliver us from the despair of thinking that, well, what I'm doing here in this world doesn't amount to much. When I'm raising my children and teaching them God's word and being an example to them, oh, that's not that significant. Oh, yes, it is. Everything we do can contribute to earning the rewards that Christ has set out before us. And that can enable us to tackle even the most menial jobs. If we understand that it's our Lord and Master who has called us to do this, it is his commission for us, even the most menial job then can take on great significance, realizing that Christ has called us to do it. Elmer Bednar tells a remarkable story about a B-17 bomber in World War II, just towards the end of that. He was flying a mission over Germany in the latter days of World War II, and the plane was hit by several different shells, and some of the shells actually went into the fuel tank. And the crew fully expected the plane to explode into flames and they would go down in a fiery crash. Instead, they miraculously were able to safely land. And once they landed, the technicians went to work and they extracted 11 shells, 20-millimeter shells, from the fuel tanks of that B-17 bomber. And they were just astounded that none of these shells exploded. And so they began to carefully take these 11 unexploded 20-millimeter shells apart to discover what happened. And they discovered to their amazement that they were all empty. There was no explosive inside those 20-millimeter shells. That's why they didn't go off. That's why the plane didn't go up in flames, explode, and crash. In the last shell they opened, however, they discovered no explosives, but instead a handwritten note. They pulled it out, and they looked at it, and it was a check. They couldn't read it, and wandered around. Eventually, they found somebody that could translate check, and the translation of this note said, "This is all we can do for you now. This is all we can do for you now." Some poor Czech who was actually part of the war resistance had been forced to work in the munitions factory for Nazi Germany. And he did what he could. He wouldn't put explosives in various shells as he went along and put a note in one of those shells. I can imagine that worker feeling the futility of what he's doing. He wasn't really doing anything of any great significance. His efforts wouldn't bring an end to the war. And yet he saved the lives of all those men in that B-17 bomber by his actions on his assembly line of refusing to put the powder in there for those munitions. You see, as Christians, we need to understand that if we are given an assignment by God to do, raising our children, serving at our workplace, whatever we have been called to do by Christ, if we do it for His honor and glory, if we do it to the best of the ability that He has equipped us with, if we use the talent and the gift that He has given us, He will reward us because our work will actually accomplish a great deal more than we may ever see or think. Like that Czech resistance worker on the assembly line might have thought he was accomplishing nothing when instead he accomplished a great deal. See, my friends, as sons of the day, we don't have to doubt about our significance or our importance or about the work that Christ has given us to do in this world. If we will follow our Lord's leads, if we will obey His commands, if we will go in the direction that He is guiding us, we can be guaranteed that we will make a difference. We can be guaranteed, as the Apostle Paul said, that we are more than conquerors, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us so. And ultimately, we will earn, if we serve Him well, we will earn His well done, good and faithful servant. Here, rule over 5 cities or 10 cities or whatever it is that Christ gives us in His kingdom as a reward for having served Him well. You know, that puts things in a very different perspective when you see it from that eternal point of view. The things in this life that are considered significant and important suddenly change their value and are not as significant as those things of serving Christ. It came to me this week that it would be a very small thing for me to win a seat in the House of Delegates in Annapolis. It's just a very small thing. In contrast with earning the well done of the Lord Jesus Christ and ruling over His kingdom, not just for 4 years, but for 1,000 years, reigning and ruling with Christ. That's a big thing. That's a little small thing here, by contrast, by comparing. How shall I obtain that reward from our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, in light of what we just said, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." How do we obtain that reward? We obtain that reward by not sleeping. By living out our identity, who we truly are in Christ as sons of light and sons of the day, that is the day of the Lord. That is being wide awake, not sleeping, being sober. And this doesn't just refer to not getting drunk. It refers to having a lifestyle that is self-disciplined. It's a lifestyle that is not given over to indulgence. Instead, it's a lifestyle that seeks to be in self-control at all times. So Paul's speaking not of physical sleep here, he's speaking of spiritual alertness, spiritual watchfulness, and he's contrasting it to the slothful slumber. He's contrasting it to the intoxicating stupor or the inebriation with the things of this world that can easily distract us and lead us off in the wrong direction. Think of what it means for a moment to be spiritually asleep. For somebody to be spiritually asleep means that that person is unaware of their spiritual danger. They're not even thinking about the Lord's return. They're not aware that the Lord might return soon. A person who's asleep is forgetful of their duties that Christ the commander has given to them, of what they are supposed to be doing in this world. Secondly, or thirdly, they're indifferent. They're apathetic. They don't care. They don't care that the world around them is lost and going to hell. It doesn't bother them one bit. Fourthly, they're unconscious of what's really going on in the spiritual battle that rages all around them. Get this picture in your mind. None of us probably have ever been on a battlefield and had bullets shooting around our head. But imagine yourself in that scene. Bombs going off here, cannons firing, and bullets going every which way. And you're in the midst of this battle, and it's like, yikes, man, this is scary. And you look over, and your partner's down there. He's sleeping. Wake up, you say to him. What are you doing? We're about to die here. Help us fight this battle. What are you doing asleep? And that's what Paul's saying of many Christians. In the midst of this battle going on, raging all around us, a spiritual war, there's Christians who are sleeping. And he says, our job, we ought to wake them up. Say, hey, you're in danger. You don't know what's going on. And finally, a sleeping Christian may actually be deluded to think that their dream is reality. Have you ever had a dream like that? A dream that was so real and so vivid in color and all this that you thought you were awake when you were dreaming? And you didn't know you were dreaming until you woke up and said, oh, yeah, that was just a dream. Well, the spiritually sleeping Christian is living in an unreal world, a dream world, not in reality. And they think it's reality that they're living in, but they're not. They're not aware of the spiritual battle raging around them because they are asleep, because they are unconscious and unaware of their grave danger. So to be awake is to be spiritually alert. To be sober is to be physically and spiritually in self-control in all things, not to allow self-indulgence to creep in any way. To live out who we are as Christians, sons of light, sons of the day. In order to do that, we need to walk as children of the light. Let me just take you to one last passage that Paul refers to walking as children of the light in Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8, Paul says, for you were once darkness, that is, you were once in the world of sin before you came to Christ, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he goes on to explain some of what that means. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. To walk in light, to act out what we truly are as sons of light, is to walk in righteousness, goodness, and truth. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, knowing what God's purpose is for you in this world. And 11, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. What does light do? It dispels the darkness. What are we as children of light to do? We are to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Which first means we need to know what the truth is. Because if you're a son of the light, daughter of the light, you need to know the truth. It's right here, God's word, everything you need, the most important things you need to know, right here in this book. We need to study it and know it so that we can expose the unfruitful works of darkness. We have a commission to proclaim God's truth to this world as sons of light. If we don't do that, if we hide our light under a bushel and don't let anybody know we're a Christian and don't speak about our faith to anyone, then we are doing the opposite of what we truly are as sons of light. We need to remember, of course, that the darkness hates the light. You light a candle, the haters of the light are going to immediately come and try to snuff that candle out. They're going to try to drown that candle in darkness. But all you need to do is stand and continue to expose the darkness by proclaiming the truth of God's word. Second, as sons of the light, we are to live out the truth in our life, not just proclaim it in our words, but in our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, everything about us. We should strive to live according to God's commands, in obedience to his commands. Because as our creator and as our redeemer, people will see what we do. They'll listen to what we say, but they'll see what we do, and that'll make a bigger impact than what we say. And so if we're saying one thing and living another, they're going to reject it altogether. But if what we say and what we do are congruent, then we will have a powerful testimony before them. And what does it mean to obey God's commands? Jesus said it means two things. The first and the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with your entire being. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So let us walk as sons of the light and sons of the day. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you. Thank you for making us sons of light and sons of the day. We pray that we could live out that calling, that we would know the steps that you want us to take this week to fulfill your purpose for us in this world, so that we might hear your well done, good and faithful servant, in Jesus' blessed name.